Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. Our Bible's at page 1815, have Galatians 5. And you'll notice that our Bibles divide it more naturally, as is rightly so, at verse 16. But there's something of what Paul has just said about being free in Christ that needs to be also appropriated and appreciated for what follows. So we're going to start at verse 13. We're going to pick up that idea, that theme of freedom, in order that we might hear it in light of what Paul goes on to say in the verses 16 through 26. Hear the word of God. You, my brothers, are called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. As for the reading of God's holy word, then to our Psalter, hymnals, to the back, page 44. Page 44 is where you find Lord's Day 32. We begin the final section of the Heidelberg Catechism. We have seen very briefly something about our sin in Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. And then we spent from Lord's Day 5 all the way to Lord's Day 31. We spent our time thinking about the salvation that God has worked for us in Jesus Christ. And now, in Lord's Day 32 through 52, we're going to think about how we can thank the Lord. How can we show our gratitude? And the gratitude of believers is defined or is wrapped up in two parts: in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments. That's the first thing we're going to be studying. And then in the Lord's Prayer, prayer being the most important part of gratefulness and thanksgiving to God. But first we're going to start with Lord's Day 32, the first Lord's Day in the third section of the Catechism. We're asked here two questions. The first is, we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Jesus Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? And the answer is, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by His blood, but we do good because Christ by His Spirit is also renewing us to be like Himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all He has done for us, and so that He may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. The second question is this: can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? The answer is, by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, is going to inherit the kingdom of God. This the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is it like to be saved? Not saved from a grizzly bear or saved from a robber, What's it like to be saved from sin and death? To be saved in the ultimate sense of the word. To be saved utterly and totally. What's it like to be saved as all believers are saved? I think depending on who you talk to and what part of the world you're in, you would hear a lot of different answers to this very basic and simple question. What's it like to be saved? What's that experience like? What's that orientation like? What does it feel like? What does it look like? What does it sound like? Now, I suppose there are good reasons for having multiple answers to so basic a question. Everyone experiences life differently, and that's good. We all have our own history, our own story, our own experience of God's saving power. No two people have identical stories. And we should be able to tell our story to explain and express how the Lord has worked in our lives. We should be able to testify to what our experience of God's grace has been like. But I wonder if, at least for this afternoon, we might just use one word to describe what it's like to be saved. And that word is ineffable. Now, if you want to impress your mother tonight, after dinner, tell her that her meal was ineffable. The word literally means cannot be expressed or uttered. We might say something like speechless. But speechless can be both positive and negative. The beauty of a sunset can leave us speechless, but the stupidity of our fellow men can leave us speechless as well. Ineffable has only a positive sense. It literally means cannot be expressed or uttered. Its usage, its flavor is this: it's too wonderful, to define, to express. It's beyond words in beauty and majesty. It's amazing. And for that reason, ineffable is the right word for describing God's saving work in our lives. It's beyond words in beauty and majesty. It cannot be described entirely in a few words. It is ineffable. But just because something's beyond words doesn't mean that we can't say a thing or two about it. Listen to what the Canons of Dort says on this very subject. When the Canons of Dort describes how God works in His people, it uses the word ineffable. But it also uses a lot of other words. And it uses these other words to try and give us a sense of what it is the Lord accomplishes when He renews and regenerates us by His Spirit. About that work, the Canons writes, it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. Not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead. Did you hear that? The presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people is not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead. Think about what that means. When God breathed life into man's nostrils, what happened? That sculptured man out of the dust of the earth suddenly came to life. He became a living soul. Think about Jesus outside of the tomb of Lazarus when He says to him, "Lazarus, come out." What happened? Lazarus got up and came out. This who had been dead now was alive, and that life coursed through His body for all to see. So powerful, so effective, so unstoppable and undeniable is the power of God that when it lays hold of a sinner, it brings about that same kind, that same powerful, life-creating, life-altering, life-renewing power into their existence. You begin to see why we use the word ineffable. It brings the Christian into a most remarkable reality. For a lot of people, unfortunately, Christianity, or maybe better yet, being a Christian, is not such a remarkable thing. For a lot of people, being a Christian is really just a cultural thing, an historical thing, a family thing or a social thing. They go to church. They say a few words here and there. They give to good causes along the way, but that's about it. Some don't even do that. Maybe twice a year their shadow falls inside a church building, but they still consider themselves Christians. They might not be a nice husband or father. They may be terrible to work for or work with. They might be abusive in their language and their actions. They might be selfish in their outlook in life, but they call themselves Christians. And that's a serious problem. And not just a problem for those Christians out there, but a problem in here. It's so easy, isn't it? Especially for us, who, like Levi, were baptized into the faith, and our parents were believers, and our grandparents are believers, and our great-grandparents, our siblings, our friends, our community. It's so easy for us, especially, to fall into a nice, rhythmic routine as Christians. We live the way our parents did and the way their parents did before them. We sing the same songs. We dress the same way. We talk the same way. It becomes our uniform, our badge, our version of the Shriners or the Lions Club, just without the cool little cars. But it's not ineffable. It's ordinary. It's regular. It's boring. But it's not amazing, wonderful, remarkable, great. And how can that possibly be? How can the power of Christ, which is no less effective than the power of creation and resurrection, how can the power of Christ's saving work in our lives be less than great, wonderful, amazing? How is it possible that we as believers should limp along dispassionately and lifelessly? Listen to what the Catechism says about the sanctifying ministry of Christ in our lives. The Catechism begins by reminding us of the justifying power of Christ when it says Christ redeemed us by His blood. That reminds us that our sins are wholly washed away and we are right with God by the payment of Christ made on our behalf on the cross. Now, a cynic might suggest that since we've already been forgiven all our sins, because we are right with God, because we stand before Him as though we'd never sinned nor been sinners, well, then we really don't have to do anything anymore, do we? It's like winning the lottery. The first thing you do is quit your job. It's time now to relax and enjoy life. And so the Christian doesn't really need to live in obedience to God or worry about doing good. Our sins are covered. What difference does it make? And they are. They are. But such a person has fundamentally misunderstood the good news of the gospel. We are redeemed from sin, not redeemed to sin. That's like a prisoner wanting to go back into solitary confinement after his prison sentence is over. There's something wrong with that person. And so it is in the faith. A Christian who lives in an unchanged lifestyle, unchanged from the dominion of sin in his or her life, a person who has not experienced the transforming power of God, has not understood who Jesus is and why He has come. No one who's been redeemed by Jesus wants to live in the filth and the wickedness we're redeemed from. In the end, there's more to the Christian life than just an intellectual appreciation of Christ's saving work. You see, the Catechism goes on to say that we do good because Christ, by His Spirit, is also renewing us to be like Himself. So that in all our living, we may show that we are thankful to God for all that He's done for us, and so that He might be praised through us. And we need to pay careful attention to this description of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, because I don't think we always understand what's being said. I think we tend to think or default to thinking in our minds that Christianity and the power of the Holy Spirit are about changed activities, changed words, changed works, obeying new rules, doing life in a new way. I say that because when it comes to submitting to God's will, I know that I can find my own heart saying, but I don't want to do that. Maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think so. For example, when it comes to being nice to people I don't like, or to people who offend me, the Lord says I have to love them. I'm not so sure I want to. Or when it comes to serving others, giving my time and my gifts so that they can be blessed, I can find myself hesitating and say, do I really have to? There are a lot of commands that God gives to us in the Scriptures. We tend to think in terms of the Ten Commandments when we think of God's commands, but there's lots more than that. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think about the application sections of Paul's letters. There are lots of times when the imperative is used in the Bible, when God says you must, and I say, but I don't want to. And then I say to myself, oh, but that's all legalism, you see. That's what happens, isn't it? When we don't want to obey the Word of God, that's what we throw out. What are you, a legalist? That's works righteousness. I prefer to think of God as a gracious and forgiving God, you see. He's not so interested in what I wear to church. He's not so concerned about what I do during the week, whether I keep every rule or not. That kind of Christianity is not for me. The kind of Christianity I want is much freer and much more fun. But that's not what the Catechism's saying. The Catechism's not saying we do good because Christ, by His Spirit, makes us do good, following new rules, be perfectly obedient, never making a mistake. Of course, there's a truth there, without question. We are being perfected. One day we will stand upon the earth with glorified bodies, and we will do everything according to the rules. And we'll rejoice in that too. We'll be so thankful that we don't need to fight against or struggle with the temptation and power of sin in our lives. But still, that's not what the Catechism says. The Catechism says we do good because Christ, by His Spirit, is making us to be like Himself. And that's a different thing altogether. Christianity is not, first of all, about following the rules and being perfect in every way. Christianity is, first of all, about becoming like Christ. Now, that will mean that we have a love for and a desire to live in obedience to God. After all, how did Christ live His life? He obeyed His Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Being like Jesus and keeping God's commands are not opposite or contrary things. Jesus loved serving His Father. And so does everyone who's transformed by His Spirit. But let's not jump to what it means to live like a Christian before we appreciate what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be in the process of becoming more and more Christ-like. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. It's a change from death to life. It's a change from bondage to freedom. It's a change from son of the devil to son of God. Who we are fundamentally changes. And it's only when we appreciate that, that we can appreciate how that affects the way that we live. Think of it this way. Imagine plucking all the fruit off of an apple tree and then stapling or taping oranges to that same tree. From a distance, someone might think, oh, look, an orange tree. But then if they got closer and wanted to pluck a fruit off of the tree, they would soon discover it's just a hoax. And that's how it is with a lot of Christians. Well, they look Christian from a distance. And then you get closer and you get into the serious realities of life. And the truth is there's still an apple tree. And that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. He starts from the inside and changes us from the inside out. He makes us more Christ-like. He changes our identity. He makes us to be different. And only then do we do differently. Only then do we see the fruit of that change expressed in our lives. That's what the Catechism goes on to say. One of the ways we can be assured of our salvation is by the fruit we produce. Not by the fruit we tape on. Not by the fruit we pretend to bear. Not by the good that we do because we have to. Because if we do it, we won't get into trouble. But no, says the Catechism, you can be assured by yourself of your salvation by the fruit that naturally, that spiritually is developed in your life. Because you find yourself wanting to do those things. The fruit we produce is the fruit that reflects, that expresses the presence of power of the Spirit in our lives. It's consistent with who Christ is, and therefore it is consistent with who we are in Him. And that should be of great comfort to us. Not simply when we do a good work so that we can pat ourselves on the back, but so that when we see this change of heart and mind developing, growing, maturing in our lives, that we can say, "Ah, yes, Christ is in me, and I am in Him." When we see, you see, that we want to express love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We may not express them perfectly. That may take a long time for that fruit to ripen. But when we see that that's what we want to do, that's what we enjoy doing, we love to live in that way, that it's something that's coming out of us, not something we're putting on. You see, then we can rejoice and praise the Lord, for we can see He's working in us. And we're not the only ones who can see it. There's a public nature to these things. Those around us should be also able to see that fruit, new life, new attitude is being born in our lives. Take, for example, the new Christian. That is, someone who has come from a life of sin and death into a life of faith and life. You'd expect that their whole life would begin to change. Of course, it will take time and effort for them to work out what it means to be a Christian. And compared to a lifelong and seasoned Christian, the new Christian's fruit may seem small and paltry. But people should notice a new attitude, a new outlook, a new commitment, a new priority. And that's not just true for new Christians. That should be true for all of us. Remember that we're all born in sin. We don't need to be taught how to think sinfully. We don't need to be taught how to speak sinfully, how to work sinfully, how to relate sinfully. It's bred in our bones. It's pulsing through our veins. It's who we are by nature. But, and this is the good news in Jesus Christ, He has saved us. Saved us from ourselves. Saved us from who we are in sin. And He's working in us by His Spirit to make us like Himself. And that should be evident to co-workers and neighbors and family and fellow believers. In fact, given our heritage, given the blessing of our covenantal community and culture, you'd imagine that we'd bear more fruit and bigger fruit. That we would live all the more gratefully and humbly before the Lord. To be a Christian is to be changed, to be renewed, to be alive. And in a world of death and the dead, the living should stand out like the mortician in a morgue. He's the only guy alive. It should be evident in everything we do that there's something profoundly different about us. In fact, it's impossible for this not to be the case. Don't misunderstand me. This doesn't mean that when we believe in the Lord, when we will give our lives to the Lord, that we become perfected immediately and never make another mistake in our lives. When it comes to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, there's a progressive nature to His work. That means that like an oak that starts out as an acorn and over time becomes great and mighty, so too the believer grows and matures and develops over time. And there's a wonderful encouragement in this. When we struggle with our failings and when we wish that we could only do better, we can take heart knowing that the Lord is continuing to work in our lives and that He will help us grow and develop so that we will become the people He wants us to be and the people that we want to be as well. Now, that can also be something of a discouragement to us when we falter and fail, when we as Christians who are devoted to living for the Lord wrestle with sin and our frailty. We can wonder why the Lord hasn't given us complete victory immediately. Both of these elements of our sanctification, the encouraging and sometimes discouraging elements, are expressed, I think, most powerfully by John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. There he writes this: "But no one has sufficient strength to press on with due eagerness and weakness so weighs down the greater number that with wavering and limping and even creeping on the ground, they move at a feeble rate. But each one of us then proceed according to the measure of his puny capacity and set out upon the journey we have begun. No one will set out so inauspiciously as not daily to make some headway, though it be slight. Therefore let us not cease to act, so that we may make some unceasing progress in the way of the Lord. And let us not despair at the slightness of our success. For even though attainment may not correspond to desire, when today outstrips yesterday, the effort is not lost. Only let us look toward our mark with sincere simplicity and aspire to our goal, not fondly flattering ourselves, nor excusing our own evil deeds, but with continuous effort, striving towards this end, that we may surpass ourselves in goodness until we attain to goodness itself." That's the desire, ought to be the desire, will be the desire of every believer. Christianity is not a series of do's and don'ts. It's not a cultural thing that's summed up by doing church and eating soup on Sundays. It's not a small thing, a small part of otherwise busy lives. No, being a Christian that is experiencing the power of Jesus Christ, the presence and power of His Holy Spirit, by whom our entire lives are turned around and set upon the course of life, being a Christian is wonderful, it's powerful, it's comforting, it's challenging, it's demanding. In short, it's ineffable. It's profoundly transformative and life-altering. And it's all due to the amazing grace of God. And that's what we need to understand as we begin this final section of the Heidelberg Catechism. We saw in the first section that we really need a Savior. We saw in the second section just how perfect Jesus is as our Savior. And now in the last section, we are called to respond, to show that we understand the grace we've been given, to answer God's commitment to us with a commitment of our own. Not because we have to, but if you don't, you will be damned. But because we're so amazed, so moved, so grateful for God's saving grace, that there's only one way for us to live, and that is in total and thankful devotion to our Lord. Is that your desire? Is that your heart's devotion? If it's not, you need to read the first section of the Catechism. You need to realize how much of a sinner you are and how in danger you are of eternal damnation. If it is your desire, but you worry about the level of your passion, worry that you're not sufficiently excited or on fire for the Lord, worry that you're not doing enough as a Christian, well, then you need to redo section 2 of the Catechism. You need to find grace for your heart, grace that promises to forgive your failings, but also promises to work in you each and every day. And if it is your heart's desire to serve the Lord, then you're right where you need to be. Section 3 of the Catechism. Ready to serve, ready to give your life, ready to say, "Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. Lord, I want to live for you." We're going to study commandments. We're going to study rules. We're going to say do and don't, must and may not. And if we ever lose sight of what it says here, then our Christianity will become cold and lifeless. But when we remember just how great is our God's grace, just how rich is our condition in Jesus Christ, when we see that to be a Christian is, well, ineffable, then our hearts will desire to do all things to the glory of God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it, and with these words we'll end. The Apostle Paul's book of Romans provides the structure for the Heidelberg Catechism. It begins also with sin, deals then with salvation, and finally with service. And at the end of chapter 11 in the book of Romans, Paul's done the salvation section. He's done talking about what it means for Jesus to have saved us. And what does it cause him to do? Well, this is how chapter 11 ends. This is how the second section of Paul's letter ends. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then Paul writes, therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, do you see the glory of God? Then give your life in service to him. He has commands, do's and don'ts. You must, you may not. But it's all framed by a sense of wonder, by a sense of awe for the God who has saved us. That must be in our hearts too. A sense of wonder, of amazement, that we should be redeemed, that we should be made alive, and we should desire to live free. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you for the enormity of your grace in Jesus Christ. To be a Christian, to be counted among the assembly of the saved, it's beyond words. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's challenging. It's hard. It's demanding. It's good. It's joyful. It's so many things. And as we begin now this last section of the Catechism, Lord, as we begin this discussion of how could we thank you, we can slip into that mentality. We can start to hear the sermons and the study of the Lord's days in a way that says, well, Christianity is really just about doing. When we should know and confess that Christianity is about being. Being alive. Being renewed. Being saved. So we pray, Heavenly God and Father, that you would help us to see always as we begin this journey the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. May being a Christian, may being alive in Jesus Christ, may being so richly blessed be for all of us ineffable. In Jesus' name, amen.